Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again to worship Him on this His day, to enjoy Him together, to be encouraged, to be strengthened in doing the will of God. We continue in the book of Luke in chapter 1, today looking at the second half of Zechariah's prophecy, focusing in on what he has to say about his son, John the Baptist. The title of today's sermon is John and the Tender Mercy of Our God. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. This is from Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 80. I'll read from 67 through 80, and the focus of the teaching will be on verses 76 through 80. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here, Zacharias, now having proclaimed that Christ would come and save his people, as promised to David and to Abraham, and then declaring the purpose of our salvation. Remember, we talked about that last week. The purpose of our salvation. That we, quote, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life, unquote. It's the purpose of our salvation. But now he goes on, having spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He would save us in fulfillment of the prophecies and how He would provide for us that life of fearless worship and service towards God, viewing the destruction of His enemies. He now goes on to speak the prophecy over His own dear Son, the one whose name He had written. His name is John. And how John's life would fit in with the life of Jesus, this great Deliverer whom he had just spoken of. R.C. Sproul says of this text, "On this occasion, Zechariah was also filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He sang in praise to God and in words of prophecy directed at his son." Again, we find here the themes of redemption, covenant, and mercy. In verses 68 and 78, Zechariah uses the word "come," which the New American Standard Version translates as "visit," a significant word which would be easy to overlook. It has a rich history in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, looked forward to those moments when God would visit His people. The Greek word that is used is episkope, and the noun form of this is the word bishop, somebody who looks at something intently. So a bishop is one who sees his people and who takes the time to visit them, particularly in their time of need. Zechariah, through the Spirit, understands that through these events, the birth of John and the announcement of Christ's birth, that God is literally bishoping his people God Himself has come here to inspect His people. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation came to earth to visit His people, to intently look upon them, and for the true Jews to bring the tender mercy of God, and for false Jews to pronounce God's final judgment upon them. But the focus of today's text is the warm and tender mercy brought to the people of God who wait upon Him in humble faith. The warm and tender mercy of God to His people who wait upon Him in faith. So we'll look at Zechariah's prophecy about his son. What does God by His Spirit reveal to us through this prophecy? What does Zechariah say? Well, first of all, in verse 76, with the word, "you child," he connects John to Jesus and shows that their lives will be intertwined, even as we've already seen. John will be called the prophet of the highest, we are told. John will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, we are told. And John will give the knowledge of salvation. How does he prepare the way? By giving the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. You can have no knowledge of salvation until the remission of sins have come to you. This is where salvation begins. John will show how this salvation comes to us through the tender mercy of God. In John's ministry, in his baptism ministry, as he calls the people to repentance, he's calling them to recall the tender mercy of God revealed to them through all the bloodshed of those animals, pointing forward to the one who would come. He is preparing them for the Lamb of God, which is what he said when he first spotted Jesus on that glorious day. And John will show forth to the people the day spring from on high, visiting his people with truth, peace, and hope. And so the preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ will begin with the preaching of the remission of sins. Christ is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant sacrifices. But it doesn't stop there. When forgiveness of sin has come into our souls, we receive from God guidance, truth that melts away all the clouds of fear and darkness. And He shines peace into our souls. And that peace causes invincible hope to rest in our souls. And then we're given a concluding statement about John in verse 80. The child John grew and became strong in spirit, and John was in the deserts until the day his public ministry to Israel began. So we see Luke here demonstrating how this prophecy comes to fulfillment in the life of John leading up to his ministry. So let's look at these one step at a time. First of all, Zacharias connects John to God's covenant-keeping work that was underway at that moment. In verse 76, he turns the attention away from the declaration, the praise of God for His deliverance, the praise of God for the horn of salvation, the praise of God for fulfilling all the promises to David and to Abraham. Remember, Zacharias is overflowing with praise. That's still present. That didn't end. So he turns with praise towards his own son. He says, "And you, child." Zacharias understands at this point that his son John would have a very important mission to complete in preparation for Jesus' mission. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." So, Zacharias, continuing his praise of God, remember he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." That's how he started this prophecy, in praise. Don't forget that. Don't miss that. This is continued praise of God. Having completed his declaration of God's Christ arriving according to promise to deliver His people unto this lifelong fearless worship and victory, he now brings all that momentum into these sweet words, "And you, child." funneling all that rejoicing and praise of God into the prefatory life of John. John's work would precede the work of Christ already mentioned in the prior verses by Zacharias. And so then Zacharias goes on to describe the work and ministry of his son. How would the life of John be connected to the life of Jesus the Messiah? First, we're told that John will be called the prophet of the highest. He will be known as the prophet of the highest. Oh, John, oh, he's the prophet of the highest. That is how he will be known. Calvin says, to be called means here to be considered and openly acknowledged as the prophet of God. John's identity, his purpose, his calling would be caught up in this singular phrase, prophet of the highest. This little baby would be called the prophet of the highest all the days of his life. He was set apart from birth unto this calling, and it was placed upon him by God through the message of Gabriel. While John certainly had a very special part in God's overall redemptive plan, and we can rejoice at that, don't miss the message to you today, Christian, that we too, each one of us, have a unique part in God's overall redemptive plan. You have a mission. You have a purpose. And that purpose you are called to complete before your last breath on this earth. Has that struck you? Do you understand that about your life? Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Was that true only of Jesus? Is this true only of John? Of course not. Do you understand, Christian, that God has designed you to do His will for your life? Do you find this to be your deepest hunger in your soul? To discover His design for your life and to do it until you die. John will be the final prophet of the Old Covenant. A prophet is one who receives God's Word, God's holy and infallible and infinitely powerful Word, His pure Word, the Word that converts the soul, the Word of God coming into through a sinful man. The final prophet of the Old Covenant. A prophet is one who receives God's Word via divine revelation and speaks this perfect Word to the world. And I will say, there are no more prophets like this in the world. The Word of God is complete. And this kind of prophetic work is the receiving of God's Word. And God's Word is finished. Next, John will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. John will go before the face of the Lord to prepare the Lord's ways. So here Zacharias is essentially quoting the words that he had heard from Gabriel in verse 17. Do you recall those words? Quote, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this preparatory ministry, this great prophetic ministry was predicted. The Old Covenant writings are fulfilled in the life of John. God in His infinite wisdom determined to have one come as a prophet of the highest who would prepare the way for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this also from the words of Isaiah. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so John was granted this great honor of being the one who was predicted in the Old Covenant writings, who would come before the ministry of the Messiah, crying out to them, "Your comfort is coming. The remission of sins is coming for you. Salvation is coming for you. The sun shall rise upon your darkness, and you shall receive peace and truth and hope. John was the one blessed to point to Christ, the one who would be the dayspring from on high, the light to come into the darkness. So John prepares the people for the arrival of Jesus Christ by bringing this message of infinite hope to the true people of God, calling them back to the foundations of the covenant, the faith of Father Abraham, the faith of King David, believing the promises given to Abraham and to David. John the Baptist shows us what it means to be a true prepper. You want to be a true prepper, Christian? You want to think right about how to be one who prepares? Look to John. That was the definition of his ministry. One who prepares for the future. All true human preparation for future events must first be grounded in hopefully preparing for the Lord's future work. Not fearfully preparing for future adversity. Christian, if fear is a part of your thinking about the future and your preparations for the future, then you're preparing for failure rather than hoping for success. You can fill up whatever you want to fill up with all the good things you think you'll need, and they'll all be taken away from you if God does not protect you. And John understood this. John understood that it is Christ and Christ alone, through the remission of sins, that brings us deliverance. And we have no deliverance of any sort apart from Him. Hopeful preparation always looks for the Lord's future work of advancing His kingdom and more fully revealing Himself to His people and this world. So the people of God, in wisdom, as we look to the future, we prepare for a world where the Lord Jesus Christ, like the dayspring on high that He is, will arrive with the tender mercy of God in His hand and display His kingdom's glory and His power and beauty in the earth more fully. This is what we prepare for. This is why we do the things we do as Christians looking to the future. Say no to fear and expect the destruction of the enemies of Christ. You know, there's this wonderful phrase here about John the Baptist that shows us what a sweet relationship that he had with God, and that it was his relationship with God that was the source of the power of his ministry. He wasn't just powerful because God gave him his word as a prophet. He was powerful because his ministry was as before the face of God. Coram Deo. Who's heard that phrase? Who's prayed that phrase for their own life? For others? Before the face of God, John will do, he will carry out his preparatory work before the face of God, with his focus upon pleasing God and doing God's will, not with a focus upon how the people receive him. Do you understand that? Do you see that something to learn from John? That he did his work before the face of God. He sought to do God's will. His food was to do God's will. His hunger was in regards to his relationship with his Father. He walked before the face of God. R.C. Sproul says, "This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the very face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God." So this presents to us, first of all, John's desire, first and foremost, to love and obey his Heavenly Father. But it also shows us that John understood that there was no part of his life separate from doing the will of God. He understood that you didn't do the will of God on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night and then maybe during family worship. But then you can do your own will from 8 to 5 when you're on your own during the day. Or you can do your own will when you consider your future and the kind of work that you might do in the future. Or you can do your own will in any area of life. John understood, no, before the face of God means I will do the will of God all the moments of my life. We can learn from this, can't we, brothers and sisters? We can learn from this. This is very convicting. This is very convicting for me. Oh, the time wasted. Next, we're told that John will give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. Verse 77, John will give the knowledge of salvation. His preparatory work will be to give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. The knowledge of our salvation, our deliverance, comes to us first by the remission of sins. John the Baptist will be the prophet of the highest, receiving God's word, preaching God's word before God's face. And the reason is to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. And this preparatory work includes, first of all, showing the people that salvation knowledge begins with the remission of sins. See, they had forgotten this. They had forgotten the purpose of their sacrifices. They had come to believe that in some way God was obliged to them when they brought these sacrifices. They'd come to forget His mercy and the necessity of God's mercy in order to be forgiven of sin. Remission of sins. We're told in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All of the shedding of blood that took place throughout the Old Covenant is a picture of this necessity. Atonement, atonement, atonement must take place. Sins must be forgiven by God or we are lost without hope of salvation. And sin can only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. God's justice must be satisfied. The sin must be punished. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Christ came and, as you know, Christian, fulfilled this entire repetitive over and over, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, shedding of blood, centuries of blood. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. See, John the Baptist understood that in order to prepare the people for the coming of the Lamb of God, the people had to appreciate their need for forgiveness. The people needed to understand that forgiveness could only come through atonement, so that when Christ arrived, and He pointed to Him and He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," all of His hearers would know what He meant. They would understand that the salvation of God had arrived in Christ, the Lamb of God. Because John would come and he would help the people understand the necessity of forgiveness, the necessity of atonement for forgiveness. And he would help the people see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament shedding of animal blood. Behold, the Lamb of God. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism that acknowledged sin had to be washed away and acknowledged that only God could wash away sins, and He could only do it according to His mercy, and it could only happen via atonement. The people were prepared for the Lamb of God. Next, John will show how this salvation comes through the tender mercy of God. Atonement, remission of sins will come through the tender mercy of God. And of course, we cannot help but think of Christ upon the cross at this moment, can we not? Our glorious Savior enduring the fullness of God's wrath on our behalf. Oh, Christian, see the tender mercy of your God again today. The day spring from on high, who has come and has washed away our sins by His death for us. Verse 78 says, "To the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." So how did Jesus come and visit us, His people? With mercy in His hand. See, His episcopacy of us, His shepherding of us, His people, is a shepherding of mercy. His rod and His staff are ever used in your life, Christian, from this heart of tender mercy towards you. That rod will be used as a rod of crushing correction for those who reject Him. But for those who are in His fold, that is a rod of comfort and guidance for us. And our shepherd's face is a face of tender mercy toward us here today, Christian. The remission of sins and all our salvation, because remission of sins is just the entryway, the doorway into the fullness of salvation. Remission of sins and all our salvation comes to us only via the tender mercy of our God. You know, Luke wants us. Have I talked a little bit about mercy since we started preaching in Luke, y'all? I mean, let's put it this way. We need to understand God's mercy. We need to experience God's mercy in our lives. May God do this for us. Remember we talked about our sin, right? You can't understand your sin until God gives you a taste of it. Kind of like you don't know what vinegar is until you drink it. I can scribble on the wall everything about vinegar, but you don't know the first thing about it until you smell it and drink it and get it in your eyes, do you? Well, y'all, the mercy of God is like that. You don't know a sunrise until you've seen one. You don't know an ocean until you stood at its banks and leapt in. You don't know the stars and the moon until you've seen them. You don't know a good meal until you've eaten it. Are you with me? Are you with me? See, God must come to us today and every day and touch us with His mercy. See, our God is our Heavenly Father, and He pities us. He knows our frame in every generation, that we are but dust. He sees our weaknesses and our helplessness in the face of sin and death and the devil and the world. He sees our pride. He sees that we are utterly broken and hopeless without Him. And in His infinite mercy, He comes to us. His mercy precedes our sin. His mercy precedes our need. Don't think His mercy exists because of our sin. He is the ever merciful one who in His great and eternal wisdom brought us into a world where His mercy could have meaning. What meaning does mercy have in a world without sin? How could the triune God of eternity reveal His glorious mercy in a world without sin? There's no better way. There's no better world. There's no better universe than the one in which we live to reveal His glory. What does His mercy do? Does He send us a letter about His mercy? Does He write us a book about His mercy? Well, yeah, but what does He do? He comes in person. And He holds us. And He curses the one who has brought the darkness and the suffering into our lives and destroys him and promises the deliverance of His people unto that life of fearless worship and victory towards Him, that we may serve Him all the days of our lives without fear. He visits us with His full salvation, which begins with the remission of sins in Christ, whom John calls the Lamb of God. Let's talk about this word tender. Coming forth from the seat of deep desires and affections. An aching. This is an experience within the soul. An aching for the suffering and the need of another person. God, our Father, aches in His infinite divine soul with tender affection for us, His elect. And this infinite divine affection is toward us, and God moves according to His mercy in actions to demonstrate His mercy and to accomplish His covenant promises to us to deliver us from all that would seek to harm and destroy us. Delivering us from this darkness the text speaks of. Darkness, that symbol of all suffering, that symbol of every form of evil, that symbol of the kingdom of sin. God's heart of mercy makes the sun to rise on our dark hearts, on our dark world. Jesus Christ, our Savior here, is called the Dayspring from on high. God, do you know one of the reasons God created the sun and makes it rise in the morning? Perhaps even maybe the chief reason God created the sun and makes it rise in the morning is to tell you and me about Jesus Christ. To reveal to us every morning that His mercies are new day by day. The sun exists to reveal the glory of God, does it not? And then it's rising every day. The Dayspring from on high is revealed to us. John Gill, in his commentary on this text, says this word here used, translated the Dayspring, is also the same word in the Septuagint, which in Jeremiah and Zechariah, the Messiah is spoken of under the name of the branch. You've heard Christ referred to as the branch. It's the same word, Dayspring and branch. And undoubtedly the Messiah Jesus is intended here, who is the man, that branch, that has grown up out of His place, not from below, but from above, and who is the phosphorus, the bringer of light, that bright and morning star, that Son of Righteousness, who has light in Himself and communicates light to others. Jesus Christ shines forth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He comes to us and He is the light of our lives. He is the light of this dark world. Christ Jesus, the Dayspring from on high, who has come and visited us, His people, bringing to us, displaying before us, the tender mercy of our God. He is the divine demonstration of the tender mercy of our God. The Dayspring from on high comes to demonstrate God's mercy to you and to me, Christian, and to all of His people throughout history, so that we would know the heart of our God towards us, that we would know that His heart is a heart of mercy and compassion towards us, His people, and that He has a plan to deliver us from our sin and from the devil and from all darkness. Next, John will show forth to the people the Dayspring from on high, visiting His people with truth, peace, and hope. We see this in verse 79. The text says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Light throughout the Word of God is a symbol for truth. The truth of God is frequently presented in the Word of God in the form of light. This truth, the power of God's Word, comes shining forth, showing us who God is. Christ revealing to us God Himself. And this truth drives out darkness. So it reveals truth and it destroys darkness. The truth of God's tender mercy shines forth and drives out deception, despair, and evil conflict. Deception, despair, and evil conflict and disunity are driven out by the truth of God as it goes forth when Christ takes His Word forward. This is so important for us to see. that the Word of God believed and obeyed drives out darkness. Do you understand the power of the Word of God given to us from this text? That the Word of God, not your words, not my words, God's Word, simply believed and obeyed. Not scrutinized. There's no negotiation with God's Word. Believed and obeyed. And it brings, when this happens, great power. And it will drive out the darkness in your soul to the other uttermost corners of all the shadows of darkness in your soul. And it will drive out the darkness in your relationships. And it will drive out the darkness in your family. And it will drive out the darkness in your culture. The Word of God is this light that is invincible. What does it do when it comes? It brings peace. It guides our feet. Jesus guides our feet by the way into the way of peace. You recall in Ephesians 6 where we're told to put on the armor of God. What do you put on your feet? The gospel of peace. To guide our path. Our feet walk in the path of peace when we belong to God, when the forgiveness of our sins has come to us, when the salvation of God has come to us, when the truth of God is bearing its fruit in our lives, we are peacemakers. We are peacemakers everywhere we go. Our soul is filled with shalom. We have peace in our relationships with others. God gives this to us. Divisiveness becomes a thing of the past for us as the people of God. And this peace spreads throughout everywhere we, the people of God, go. This light, this peace comes everywhere we go. In us and through us. To guide our feet into the way of peace. When Christ the Lord and Savior comes to His people, He shows them the way of peace. This has already been mentioned by Zacharias in the earlier section of his prophecy. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Do you see this? Again, it's the picture of the purpose of our salvation. Every man dwelling under his own vine and his own fig tree with no one to make him afraid, enjoying his fellow brother in unbroken fellowship and friendship in Christ. Developing ever-deepening relationships with the Christians in his or her life all the days of his life. And if there's ever not development of relationship, growth in relationship, it breaks their heart. It breaks their heart that the peace is not growing and extending in every relationship that they have, and they are crying out to God for it to be fixed. There's no demilitarized zone in Christian relationships. There's no waving of a white flag with conflict in Christian relationships. Not when the peace of God comes. Not when the truth of God comes and we see what filthy sinners we are. We can forgive anybody. We can receive forgiveness from anybody. When we are walking in this truth, the remission of our sins, and being made by His good and tender hand, being made humble by Him, broken and contrite spirit is what we all need. That's where peace comes from. Next, when this is happening, when we are experiencing this, we are told that there is hope. This is the light driving out the darkness. That is hope. The light driving out the darkness, that is our hope. When God's truth comes to us in Christ by His Word and Spirit, when we experience the peace that He intends for us to have in our souls with Him, in our relationships with one another, in our church, in our culture, when this is happening, and as we see this peace extending in us and around us, and we watch God's truth bearing fruit, it builds our hope in God's kingdom's growth in every future age and generation. You see, God gives us the picture of what He will do, but He gives us a taste of it in everyday life. You experience your own soul being transformed. You see those besetting, nasty sins in your own heart and life becoming but just a joke, like a feather that blows away in the glory of the wind of the Spirit of God. All those things that used to weigh you down and make you that grumpy fool in your relationships with your wife and your children, with your friends, are blown away. And you look back and you say, woe, the power of God. Your relationships grow. You experience the peace of God in your life, in your church, in your workplace, in your culture. And this is you experiencing this word, that the day spring from on high has arrived, and the sun is coming up, the dawn is getting brighter, and you know that the hope of God is real and is more certain than the sun you see rising every morning. This is John's preparatory work. Preparing the ground, tilling the soil for the arrival of Christ. And the text, Luke tells us now that this begins. This concluding statement about John in verse 80. The child John grew and became strong in spirit. John was in the deserts till the day his public ministry to Israel began. So Luke shows here how the prophecy of Zacharias began to be fulfilled in John. And there's some basic things to note about John's growth. He became strong in spirit. That's another way of saying that he was living coram deo. And notice where he was. He was in the deserts till the day his public ministry to Israel began. This is a word to us about fasting. We are in the season of Lent, and the season of Lent is a good thing. It can be used for bad things. It can become man's traditions. Certainly no law that the church can place on anybody to force you to do this. But the overall idea behind the season of Lent is a good thing. And it goes like this, Christian. God has commanded you to fast because if you do not, you will grow in pride and you will miss out in growing in humility. Do not think that fasting is an option. Do not think that fasting is a time just for difficult situations. It is abundantly clear through text after text that fasting is a command for the Christian life. And I'm talking about food that you don't eat even though you're hungry. I'm not saying there aren't other kinds of fasts, but in general, the biblical fast that's being discussed is no food. Leaving off food so that you are hungry. And when you feel that hunger in your soul, you say, my food is to do the will of God. You say, all my idols are of nothing. You discover more of how sweet the treasure Christ is to you, and that He is your all in all. And you pray. And you become a conqueror of demons, high demons, through this kind of relationship with God. Now, being in the deserts isn't only about fasting, but I chose to focus on that now because it is the time of Lent. So, questions for application. Have you come to understand the will of God for your life, the work He has given you to complete with your life? And is this your food? Is your soul's deepest hunger to be spent in completing the calling God has upon your life? Moms and dads, do you help your children think this way? To understand, like what Psalm 112 says, that being mighty in the earth is loving God and His ways. And that achieving the will of God in your life comes through living coram deo and acknowledging that you are here for a singular purpose, and it is for Him, not for yourself. Next, do you understand hope and how it impacts how we think about and prepare for future events in this world? Do you look to the future as a place where God will continue to reveal Himself to His people and show forth His glory in the earth, where Jesus Christ will be more and more exalted via God's actions in the earth? Preparation for the future must be grounded in hope, not in fear. Are you a God pleaser or a man pleaser? Are you a God pleaser or a man pleaser? Are you seeking to do God's will before the face of God or before the face of men? Do you live coram Deo? And do you understand that there's really no in between? That you're either living out the calling God has upon your life because of your love and your affection for God and the invincible favor that He has placed upon you in Christ, or you are living to please men. And to the extent that you are a man pleaser, you will be lazy, you will be complacent, you'll be a coward, you'll be pushy because you'll think that you can control others through being a man pleaser. But when you live as a God pleaser, you will be diligent, you'll be happy, you will be ever striving in Christ towards that high upward calling that He has for us. And you'll never be content in yourself with the sin and the ugliness that God reveals to you. You'll never give up on yourself. You'll never give up on anyone else as a one who is resting in God's love for you. You'll be diligent. You'll be courageous. You'll be an encourager. Next, do you rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins each day as the beginning of your salvation, apart from which you have no knowledge of salvation and nothing to offer to anyone? You know, the salvation of God is so big, but every day it starts with being bathed in the blood of Christ. Every morning His mercies are new. The experience and the expression of God's salvation in and through us will always be empty and impotent the moment we step away from the blood of Christ. And the joy that is ours in the forgiveness of sins and the humility that that brings into our lives every moment of every day, acknowledging that we have nothing that we have earned. Everything we have is a gift from God in spite of what we deserve from Him. Does the death of Christ for your sins impact every relationship? You know, when the remission of sins is before your eyes, it will impact every relationship that you have, Christian. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." And note, this does not say, be kind to your spouse, or be kind to your children, or be kind to the Christians in your church that you like. Be tender-hearted towards those that you really click with. It says to one another. This is a commandment for all of the people of God towards each and every other person of God. So does Christ's death for you cause you to be kind in your actions? Does the death of Christ for you upon the cross, because it says, as God in Christ forgave you. So does your meditation upon how God in Christ forgave you cause you, motivate you to choose to carry out acts of kindness towards those in your life? Similarly, does Christ's death for you cause you to be tender-hearted as you act in kindness? Do you see that this is a commandment towards external kind actions and an internal soft and tender and warm heart as you do so? Does Christ's death for you cause you to forgive others? Are forgiveness and kindness and tender-heartedness marks of your life? You know, in the medical field, we've got this thing called 360 evaluation. And you get people who are your peers and your supervisors and those whom you supervise. They all write evaluations about you. And then you sit down and you take a look at the evaluation and you learn things about yourself. You learn things about how you lead, about how you follow, about how you work with others. And one of the things that they get at is how people experience you. Well, if we took a poll of all the people in your life who know you, Christian, and they were honest, would you be known as a kind person? Would you be known as one who is tender-hearted? Would you be known as one who is forgiving? Or would there be words that, no, Dad is unkind. No, Mom is cold-hearted sometimes. No, my sibling doesn't forgive me sometimes. And again, this all goes back to the tender mercy of our God, the ocean of His mercy washing over you, you understanding and embracing, and by His grace, by His Spirit, getting a taste of what He has done for you in your soul, that gives you this gift of tenderheartedness, gives you this gift of appreciating your forgiveness in Christ, gives you this gift of desiring to serve in acts of kindness those around you. You understand that unforgiveness, unkindness, and hard-heartedness toward others means that you do not live your life under the awareness of your forgiveness. Without exception. Without exception, it doesn't matter how ugly the other person was. It doesn't matter how much the child deserved to be corrected. It doesn't matter how much your friend let you down. There is never any room for the Christian to justify unkindness, cold-heartedness, or unforgiveness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And I'll tell you, as an aside, parents, this is one of the secrets to success and covenant keeping inside your home. Repenting before your children when you're not kind. Repenting before your children when your heart is cold. Asking them to pray for you. Say, you know what? I don't really appreciate Christ's forgiveness for me like I should. Please pray for me. Being forgiving and asking their forgiveness when you act in an unforgiving way. And they'll see it. And they'll forgive you. And there will be restoration. And what is restored will be sweeter than what was lost. That's always how Jesus works. What is restored will be sweeter than what was lost. Next. Do you rest in God's mercy toward you in Christ? What role does God's mercy toward you have in your day-to-day life, in your relationships? Very similar to what I've already said. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Do you understand that if you are unmerciful towards others, you do not understand the gospel of God? If mercy is not a mark of your life, you do not. You know what? You're not really even in the same ballpark as the gospel of God. I mean, the gospel of God could be called mercy ballpark. That's the ballpark we're in. And that's the currency we want to exchange, is mercy with one another. Do you understand that when you have experienced God's mercy toward you, then you will be merciful towards others? Do you understand that mercy is the sweetest thing to you? Like the parable that we'll get to in Luke, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that when that is true, and you know it is true, and you trust in His mercy towards you, that you will be the same towards others. Is Jesus Christ unto you as a sunrise in your soul, bringing to you the tender mercy of our God? Does this light shine in you and through you? Another way of saying is Christ your treasure? Is Christ your treasure? You know, things let you down, right? Imagine everyone with me here, your most recent disappointment. How someone in your life disappointed you most recently, or some experience disappointed you and you felt really discouraged. Okay? Has anybody got that in mind? Let me see a show of hands. Anybody? Everybody, we're all there now. We're all there right now, okay? So we've been disappointed, we've been discouraged. Now, disappointment and discouragement can have many sources, but the one I'm pointing at right now that I'll ask you to consider is idolatry. Idolatry. Placing your hopes in something other than Christ Himself. Finding a treasure, something that's going to satisfy you and see you through, other than Christ. And when it lets you down, it's like death inside is what it feels like. It's like, why even go on? It's like, I'm going to give up. It's like, it's over. When you feel that way, despair, giving up, darkness of soul, that kind of activity within you, God is showing you idolatry. Unto worshiping Christ and having Him as your heart's treasure. Your heart's treasure is Him. Do you understand God's Word as the invincible light that drives out all darkness? So therefore, do you expect to see the darkness driven away from you, your soul, your family, your church, your culture, and this world when you believe, obey, and proclaim the Word of God? Light brings beauty and power. everywhere. You see this? So when the day spring from on high has dawned in your heart and you are worshiping Him, it's not like a little candle that just rests only inside of you. It flows through you. You proclaim His Word. You identify with Him. You speak His gospel. You proclaim His glory. You share the good news with your friends and your fellow workers and the people that you come across in your life. And you expect to see the truth of God conquer. You expect that. Is that true for you? Is that your expectation in life? Next, do you understand the connection between Christ, His Word, and the experience and expression of peace in us and through us in the earth? Do you know this shalom in your soul personally? You know, I bite my fingernails. You have to pray for me. Because I need this experience more deeply in my soul. I don't trust God like I should. And so I bite my nails. I'm sure all of us have our little things that we do that demonstrate that we're nervous, that we're worried, that we're anxious, showing those parts of us that don't really believe, right? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? So, you know, as we trust in Him, our peace inside of us grows. And that's like a fortress inside of you, Christian. The peace of God is like a fortress inside of you, and it flows out of you to others and through you and around you. And it's a conquering force. Do you expect to see this as the day spring from on high dwells more and more in you and through you? Next, do you see the connection between forgiveness in Christ, loving God's Word, knowing peace, and living in the full expectancy of hope for the future? Do you see that this is an unbreakable chain? There's no place where that chain comes undone and suddenly you can have forgiveness of sin and peace, but there's no hope. Or you can have forgiveness of sin and not have peace. It's not possible. We talk about those things which accompany salvation. Peace and hope inevitably accompany our salvation in Christ. Is this true for you? And do you fast? If you don't, I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to look at your life and to choose when you will fast. Now, Sundays are a bad day. Sunday is our feast day. Okay, Sunday is the day we feast together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't count calories or get on the scale on Sunday. I promise you that. Okay? But you know what? I knew a guy one time and he said, I don't eat on Tuesdays. That was him. I don't eat on Tuesdays. And why was that? Well, because that was the day that he drew near to Christ. And there was one person in his life that he was praying for. He prayed for a lot of things. But that day of fasting was always for one person in particular. And that man saw people come to Christ. That man saw people come to Christ that he was praying for. And he prayed with expectancy. He prayed according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that power comes through prayer and fasting. People of God, we've talked about this before. Do you want to see Foothills Christian Assembly be a force for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Edgefield County, Aiken County, South Carolina, and beyond? Then you better start fasting and praying. If you're not fasting, we're not getting in connection with the power. Obviously, if we're not fasting, we're not praying from that sense of dependency that causes us to cry out in genuine, genuine, heartfelt beseeching before God that His kingdom would come, that the oppressed would be set free, that the unborn in South Carolina would find solace and safety through the work of His people, that young ladies would find Christ instead of another man to victimize them. And that the church would rise up and take care of widows and orphans. And the whole world would look at Edgefield County and go, whoa, what is going on there? That the government schools would be empty because no one would dare send their children into that covenant-breaking situation again. And the people of God would rise up and say, we reject all this mess. And we would see intact families. We'd see moms and dads loving their children and loving one another and worshiping God and obeying His law and the kingdom of peace coming. You want to see that? Then you better be broken. You better be crushed in spirit. Because that is the only way to get there. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have no power We have no tenderness of heart. We have no forgiveness. We have no mercy. We have no kindness. Lord, we have nothing but naked selfishness apart from You. Oh God, break us. Crush our spirits. Give us broken hearts, we pray. Teach us how to fast, we pray. Help us, oh God, to be those like the martyrs of Revelation, crying out to You, O God, to pour out Your power and Your justice upon the earth, that we would see Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.